During this Reformation month, we want to remember the extraordinary history of God's moving in revival in the land of Europe. And that's what Reformation is, revival. It is a pouring out of the Spirit of God to enlighten men and women to the truth and bring them out of whatever form of darkness that they were in. The Protestant Reformation in Europe was a time of rediscovery. First of all, the Bible was rediscovered, preaching was rediscovered, and the gospel, especially that essential doctrine of justification by faith alone, was rediscovered. These things had lain buried in the dark ages of the medieval Church of Rome, under the rot of tradition, moral corruption, and ecclesiastical ignorance. But the Protestant Reformation swept away that darkness, and the gospel shone brightly, the very light of the gospel into hearts. Now, today we are still reaping the benefits of the Protestant Reformation. The stand that was taken, the doctrines that were hammered out in the heat of spiritual battle have been defined, refined, and have been committed to the very witness of the Protestant Church today. And so men like John Wycliffe, the morning star of the English Reformation, who stood for the Bible and gave his life for the Bible, that witness continues. John Huss in Bohemia was another reformer in the very early stages. He was a contemporary of John Wycliffe. Then in Scotland, the first martyr was Patrick Hamilton. And he again laid down his life at the very early stage of the Reformation. And then the torch passed on to John Knox, who became the father of Presbyterianism. And around Europe, even today, you can visit the graves of thousands of men and women who gave their lives for the witness of the gospel. And with this knowledge of God's truth in their hearts, they chose death rather than darkness. And that was the nature of the battle. And it was out of that battle that the five principles of the five solas of the Reformation was born. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God alone. Sola Christo, Jesus Christ alone as the only mediator and Savior. Sola Fide, faith alone, which became a very, very big issue to bring the gospel to men. Sola Gratia, grace alone. That means that it's God's gift and nothing else. And then the result, sola Deo gloria. One has likened this to four pillars built upon the foundation. The foundation is the number one, sola scriptura, and the other four pillars of this edifice, they rise up to hold up the whole system based upon sola scriptura. And this is where the battle rages to this very day. As I was doing some research for this subject, I came upon, not looking for this, but I came upon this testimony of Dr. Michael Ross, who is minister of Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina. And he related how over the last 10 years, there have been at least 50 outstanding Protestant ministers who have departed from Protestantism to the Church of Rome. And he took his source from a Roman Catholic magazine, which had an article by a lady writer, Elizabeth Alton, and that article was entitled, "The Best Kept Secret in the Church." And it had a picture of Conwell Seminary of South Hamilton, Massachusetts. And under that picture of the seminary was this title, "Protestant Seminary Manufactures Catholic Converts." And so you can understand that in that particular seminary that Protestantism is being rejected and many are considering the doctrines of Rome. Now, in that account, he related that out of six that he had personal testimony of, now I don't mean a personal interview with them, but he had certainly received information that six of them had defected to Rome over the issue of sola scriptura. They could no longer stand upon the Bible alone as their sole source of authority. And they turned to tradition, or what is called in the Roman Catholic Church authority, the magisterium. And that is the collection of writings or tradition handed down through the successors of bishops and popes who have built up this tradition that adds to the scriptures of truth. Now, what do we mean by sola scriptura? We mean the written word and nothing more. Scriptura, as in the word script, it means the inscripturated word. It is the word that is committed to writing. It's not an oral tradition. It's not handed down by word of mouth from generation to generation. But it is this specific written volume of truth compiled in what we call the Bible, the Word of God. And the Bible as we have it stands alone. It is the immovable rock which does not need the help of church councils, nor charismatic tongue speaking, nor some voice of prophecy to authenticate the Word of God. Now, I realize tonight that this is quite a big subject, and I want to look at it in three ways. First of all, the heritage of sola scriptura. Secondly, the Bible basis for sola scriptura. And then thirdly, the application of sola scriptura. And I think under those three headings, we can cover a fair bit of this subject tonight. The heritage of sola scriptura. We are here tonight, as I said, beneficiaries of the blessings that have come through the battle of the Protestant Reformation. And I spoke a little about the persecutions of Protestant martyrs and how they chose death rather than darkness. They would not sell out the gospel. And I want you to think of this in real terms. The reformers put the Bible in its proper place, and they put down all other sources of authority. Now, Martin Luther stands 10 feet tall among the reformers on this very position. He had, as a monk, nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg on the eve of All Saints' Day, which was October 31st, and he had declared his opposition, especially to the seal of indulgences. But there came later a papal bull, which really is a papal dictum, that he was to give up all his writings and that they were to be buried or destroyed. And he was challenged that his writings were contrary to the church, and he was told to retract them. And in 1520, this papal bull or dictum came along. What did Martin Luther do with it? He burned it publicly before students, before professors. Now, he was a professor of theology, Wittenberg University. Think of the standing of the man. Think of his notoriety. And here he is now receiving from the Pope this dictum or bull to destroy his writings. What does he do? He destroys the papal bull. And he begins a movement now against the very powers of Rome. And it was 1 year later, in April 1521, that Luther was called to the Diet or to the debating chamber of Worms, the city in Germany. And there he was to be questioned about his writings and his preaching. And at that date, there was the presiding officer of the Pope's council. He was a man called Johann von Eck. And he pointed to a pile of books upon the table. And he asked Luther to do two things. Number one, that he should identify these books as his own authorship, which Martin Luther did. Then he was also asked to recant, retract publicly, and repent of those writings upon the table. Now, he was meeting in a council of many, many dignitaries, the emperor of much of Europe at that time. He was right there in the midst. He was Charles V. There were dukes, there were archbishops, bishops, abbots, ambassadors, papal nuncios, and many others. And the place was a hive of activity. And when there was this standoff between Dr. Eck and Martin Luther, he pleaded some time. They permitted him a day, or perhaps two. I was looking at the dates, and I'm not sure whether it was one day or 2 days. But they gave him the required time. And so on the appointed date, he returned back to the chamber, the date of Worms. And you can understand that everyone was a breath waiting for Martin Luther's reply. His reply to that challenge has been described as the statement of the monk who shook the world. And here's his response. Unless I am convinced by the testimonies of the scriptures, or by clear arguments, that I am in error, for popes and councils often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw. For I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me, God. You can understand that with that final answer from Martin Luther, there was a furore in the chamber. His life was immediately threatened, and he went into hiding in the Wartburg Castle. But with such a public response and challenge to the whole system of Rome, there were reverberations right across the land. And it lit a fire in Germany, which led to the fall of the dominion of Rome. And Protestantism was spread throughout the land and Europe through Luther's stand. And his stand was sola scriptura. He pointed out that I am subject to the scriptures. And that is the very foundation and the spirit of not only Protestantism, but Bible-believing Christianity. Once you take any other position, if you move an inch to the right or an inch to the left, how can you call yourself a true, faithful Bible believer? He was not the only, of course. There were in Bohemia John Huss, whom I mentioned that he had laid down his life. And he replied in the same way when he was challenged. He said, yes, so far as they agree with the doctrine of Christ, but when I see the contrary, I will not obey them, even though you burn my body. That was the reply of John Huss. Now, though that term, contrary to Christ, he learned that from John Wycliffe, the English reformer. And he likewise took that same stand. And this became the very position of the Protestant reformers right around. I've mentioned Patrick Hamilton in Scotland, John Knox, and that position, the heritage, sola scriptura, has come right into the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was finished in 1647, some 250 years after Martin Luther, that he had taken that stand, but it has become the definitive position of Protestantism. Let me read to you what our confession, chapter 110, says. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees or councils, opinions, or ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Now, a few proof texts are given, and I think it would be wise for us to look at those tonight. Firstly, Matthew 22, verse 29. And here is the biblical proof for this very position. Matthew 22 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Now the controversy here was the resurrection. And verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, and here is a quote from the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. So our final appeal in any discussion, any debate, any disputation on truth, our final appeal is to the Bible, the Word of God. And the church is built upon the Bible. That's our only sole basis of authority. And that's our heritage. And when the Christian church gives up the doctrine of sola scriptura, and we move to either reasoning, men's opinions, or falling into the tradition of men, we have departed from the very life-giving and safe position that the Protestant reformers have given us. And so this is the confession of our Free Presbyterian Church. This is the position we take, and we are of this tradition, and this is where we stand. The Word of God alone. Now, that's the heritage. I want to speak to you about the biblical basis for sola scriptura, because this is really the big discussion. The big discussion is, where do we get our authority, and what makes that authority final and binding? Well, there is firstly the closure of the canon of Scripture. The word canon means the rule. It is where the Bible begins, and it's where it ends. It is not a progressive work. It's not a work in progress. It is a finished, completed revelation. And when John finished the book of Revelation, he said at the beginning that if any man adds to this word or takes away from this word, God will take away his name or blot his name out of the book of life. So it is wrong to add to or take away from the Scriptures of truth. Our confession has listed the 66 books of the Bible. Name them one by one, lest there be any confusion. Now, this issue was settled away back in the 3rd century by consensus. And it's one of the amazing providences of God that it became the universal agreement of all, certainly all serious Christian groups. And they came together and with unanimous agreement said, these are the books of the Bible, these and no more. And some people say, but how can that be? Well, just try adding one. Can't be done. It can't be done. You can't just suddenly decide to add a book to the Bible. Can't be done today, and it couldn't have been done in the 4th century. The issue had been settled. And so we have this closure of the canon of Scripture. So we cannot now seek new voices, new additions to it. It's closed. Then also there is the sufficiency of the Bible. And our confession says that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. In other words, this Bible addresses every aspect of faith and practice in your life. For the Christian, for the church, for evangelism, for missionary work, for the needs of men, women, the needs of sick and dying, the whole sphere of the gospel is clearly and sufficiently laid down here in this book. So it's sufficient. It's also what theologians call perspicuous or clear, perspicuity of the Scripture. And they interpret themselves. It also may be called self-authenticating. And the difficulty is, if you have to take this Bible and go to someone else or to some other body and ask, have we got it right? Then you transfer the authority from the Bible itself to some other group, person, or institution. And so this Bible, to be authoritative, has to be self-interpreting or self-authoritative. And this is what the Bible gives us. It is the word that is sufficiently clear, and it interprets itself. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is equally clear. Not everything is equally as easy to be understood. But everything that is essential is abundantly clear. I was just thinking this last few days. As you know, we were down at Arizona and in the Grand Canyon. I was showing some of the photographs to our young people last night. Tremendous, tremendous sight. The scale, the enormity of that canyon, no photograph, no calendar picture can ever project the vastness of it. And yet, and you know, we study about knowing God through creation. One verse out of the Bible, John 3:16, gives me more truth, more knowledge of God than that vast geographical phenomenon. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And of course, that is the gospel in a nutshell. And there you have every element of the gospel. You have God, the God of grace, loving sinners, sending his Son that we would not perish, but through faith have everlasting life. And so the Bible, while it is not all equally clear, it is sufficiently clear that we can know God, know the way of salvation, and know the will of God for our lives. And it authenticates itself, therefore. The other issue is the permanence of the Bible. This Bible stands forever. It will never change. God has given us this word, and it is the eternal word that will never pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God says, my word will never pass away. And then there's power in the Scriptures. We read here in Ephesians 6 about the sword of the Spirit. And that sword, this word of God, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And of course, it delivers us from a dead ministry. It gives life, it gives liberty, it gives light to the soul, and that's the difference. Biblical, gospel preaching, so vastly different from mere dead, empty religion. And so it convicts and it converts the soul. And it's a saving word. Now, to turn to other sources or authority would be to lose power and to lose the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. And the four reformers discovered the very power of the Bible. It set men free from the bondage, the awful darkness of mere tradition. It told them of a sufficient Savior, and it brought men and women to rejoice in the wonderful power of the gospel. So here we have the heritage of this doctrine. It's been handed down to us. It's the mark of the true, faithful church. The Bible basis for it. Then I want us to come to the application of sola scriptura. The heritage of this truth is old, but its application is for us now, tonight. It applies to us as we are. It's needed in the church. It's needed to defend the truth. Once we give an inch away from this doctrine of sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, we immediately move into the miry, dark areas of reason and even humanism. And if we're going to stand for the truth, we must take this very same position. For me as the preacher to minister the gospel, where am I to get my sermons? What is my task as the minister of the gospel? Am I to go to the novels and the literature of the world and dig up the stories and the life encounters of men? That would be ruin. Surely the ministry of the church is the scriptures alone. And while at times we may use illustrations of certain historic figures, people, places, and bring out other avenues of information, our one aim and object is to expound the scriptures. And it begins at Genesis 1:1, and it begins or ends at Revelation 22:21. That's the parameter of the gospel Bible preacher. It's also needed to guide and guard our worship. We're called to a word-based worship. If you're going to stand upon sola scriptura, then every aspect of your devotion, your praise, your praying, your ministry within the church is going to be based on the Word of God. The danger is that we move from a biblical objective ministry to the subjective, to the feel-good kind of ministry. But we worship God through truth, not empty-headed emotion. Now, there's a whole move today to yoga, which is a form of exercise and meditation where people empty their minds and so on. But we're called as Protestant Bible worshipers to renew the mind. That's what we're told in Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in Protestant biblical worship, the whole focus of our worship is to fill our minds with the word of truth, with the scriptures alone. And if you don't come to church and go away with a challenge, with some area of truth that is applied to your life, then we've missed the boat and we have failed to have biblical worship that meets us at the very point of God's word. And so every one of us as worshipers are to be seeking the knowledge of God and his word. And as you came to church tonight, you came with your Bible. Perhaps you came with a pen and a notebook. It is a learning experience. It's a time when we dig into the word and we seek to have that word fill our hearts and minds. Why? Because we want to do the will of God. We want to put into practice what this book teaches us. We're not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the word. And we are to put it into personal practice in our own lives. Now, what about dreams, the spirit of prophecy, tongues, words of knowledge? Well, if you believe in sola scriptura, they're all out. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have a dream. Yes, you can have a dream, but it doesn't become the basis of your faith. And I could have a dream. I could have had the most wonderful, clear dream last night. And I get up in the morning and I wonder, has God given me something for the church today? Well, if we believe in sola scriptura, the answer is an absolute no. And when it comes to the whole area of tongues in the church, where people claim they have a gift of tongues and they have revelations from God, the answer is no. Sola scriptura, the word of God alone. It is inscripturated. It is not oral tradition. It is not some new prophecy. We believe that this book is final. It's closed. And everything that God has to say to the church, he says in this written form. And so the doctrine of sola scriptura is ever important in the life of the church. It's also needed in our homes. This is the basis that every young husband and wife should build their marriage and their home. Marriage counseling, marriage guidance, should all really come down to what does the Bible say. There's a whole lot of so-called marriage counseling today, and the Bible's not in view at all. And it becomes a whole lot of ideas of men, boils down to humanism. But if you're a Christian and you believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura, it comes right to your home. It comes to the discussions that a husband and wife will have. And when decisions have to be made, it will be on the premise of what's right and wrong according to the Bible. Now, you can understand that can manifest itself and that can be applied in a thousand different situations in raising of children. And sometimes parents don't always agree in how to raise children. Well, we've got to get to our Bibles. And you're raising your children for God, not for society. Not to be pampered by men and freed from the reproach of the cross of Christ. We're to raise our children that they might take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus. I was telling the young people last night in our meeting that when I was down in Arizona, I saw this store, and it was called FYE. Now, they may have these stores right across the country, I don't know. But there it was, and the name of the store was FYE, For Your Entertainment. And it was a music store. But I thought about that name, For Your Entertainment. The church, the Christian, it's really all about for your edification, not your entertainment. And if we are biblical Christians, our homes are not to be places for entertainment. They're to be places of edification where our children learn and are guided and are encouraged to live for God. Now, we have to challenge one another tonight. We have to exhort one another. Are we as husbands, wives, fathers and mothers, applying the principle of sola scriptura to our homes? It would be easy for me tonight to keep this subject to 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation. But this applies to us. How do we run our homes? How does this apply in individual families' situation? Now, it's needed in the church, it's needed in the home, and really, it's needed in the heart, in our own souls. Firstly, are you converted by the Word of God? Is your faith a biblical faith? And that's a very important question. Because when someone says to me, I believe, I ask them, what do you believe? Oh, I believe about You have to bring a person to the Scriptures. And the only foundation for faith is the Word of God. And when someone says, I believe, and it's just general hanging in the air, general everything, it's not biblical faith. It's ill-founded, and it will falter and fail. You must have a biblical faith, because God converts through the Word, and He bestows upon every true convert a lively faith in the Scriptures. This is the wonderful marriage between the Christian and his Bible. A person who says, I have no time for the Bible, has no faith, no saving faith. But the miracle of the new birth is that we are born again by or through the Word of God as the instrument God uses to regenerate our hearts and bring us to that true saving faith in the Lord. We check our personal walk with our obedience to God. Sola Scriptura. The Bible calls us to check our faith. Faith in your faith, that's subjective. That's not biblical faith. Faith in your feelings is also subjective. Biblical faith operates upon the statements of Scripture. God has spoken, I believe. It's called standing on the promises, taking God at His word. That's our personal relationship with God. And if someone tells you that they have a relation with God and they have no time for the Bible, it's all off. It leads us to a deeper delight in the Word itself. And God has spoken through His word. I take God at His word. I believe His promises.